Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. If you don't have your Bible with you, it'll be on the screen behind me shortly. Before we look at that, I had the privilege of being here last night for the West Community Meeting, and if you missed it, you missed out on a lot of fun. Think of a combination of sack comedy theater where you actually learn something. And I think you'll get a little bit of the picture. I can't describe it any more than that because I don't want to give it away. So if you missed it last Saturday night, then come this Saturday night. Doesn't matter where you live. It's a great opportunity to meet people. If you're thinking, where's my next step? I'm having trouble getting to know people at the church. It's a great next step. It's a way to get to know some others. So invite you to that this Saturday night. Well, when CBS asked the St. Louis Rams quarterback, Kurt Warner, to appear on the David Letterman show, Kurt Warner responded, no, he had to put first things first. The night they'd asked was his wedding anniversary, and he couldn't make it. Well, a few months later, Kurt Warner was obviously going to be the MVP for the NFL season, so CBS called back, and they got him to come on, and he got to throw the obligatory football into the wood chipper with David Letterman. Well, then, that was not his biggest show. The biggest show for Kurt Warner, as we all know, was last Sunday, when Kurt Warner led the St. Louis Rams to the Super Bowl championship. And most of you know the story. Here's a man who, just a few years ago, was a stock clerk at a grocery store, trying to make it in the Arena League, having been cast off by all the NFL teams, looked like he had no future in football, and here he is, last Sunday night, passing for a Super Bowl record of 414 yards, including a 73-yard touchdown strike, with 2 minutes to go to win the game. Every boy's fantasy, right there, wins the game and is the Super Bowl MVP. During the game, Kurt Warner showed that he has the ability to keep first things first. During the game, an opposing player was hurt, a defensive player. And so all the players are usually huddling on the sidelines preparing for the next play because, hey, there's a break in the action. Kurt Warner went and put first things first, knelt down beside the injured player of the opposing team and prayed with him. At the end of the game, a CBS commentator came up to him and said, Kurt Warner, let's put first things first. What about the touchdown pass that you threw? And here's what Kurt Warner responded. He said, first things first. I've got to give the praise and glory to my Lord and Savior up above. Thank you, Jesus. You know what's most impressive about Kurt Warner? It's not his football ability, although that's impressive. Anybody who can throw for 414 yards against the second best team in the NFL is impressive. You know what's most impressive? It's not his ability to come back, although that is a remarkable story. Anyone who can come back from being kicked off the team, being working their way around the Arena League, and make it to be the Super Bowl MVP, the MVP for the whole year for the NFL, that's an impressive comeback. But that's not what's most impressive. What's most impressive about Kurt Warner was his ability to keep first things first. First things first. How do you do that? To keep first things first, you have to stay true to your North Star. Your internal compass always has to be magnetized the right way. You have to know where you're going if you're going to keep first things first. Trouble begins whenever we lose our sense of direction. Some of you may be here this morning with that sense right now. You feel like you are way off course in your life. Or maybe you're not way off course, you're just drifting a bit. Maybe you've gotten off course in your marriage. Maybe you've gotten off course with your children. Or maybe your personal life, you've just drifted into a direction and now you're looking out and you're in the open sea and you don't know how to get your life back on course. Well, if you find that you have difficulty with drifting off course or that you are off course, then today's a good day for you. Because today you're going to learn an ancient solution to a very modern problem. How to keep your life on course. And with that, we're turning to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we find an ancient solution to the modern problem of keeping life on course. Now, as you turn there, let me just set the scene for you. For 3 years, Jesus has been traveling around with his disciples, and he's been teaching the gospel of the kingdom. And now his ministry has come to an end, and he's gathered them together in an upper room in Jerusalem, and they're going to celebrate the Passover feast together. And as they celebrate the Passover feast together, Jesus begins to indicate that this is his last time with them. And so he tells them what they need to do as a body to keep first things first. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 14. This is God's word. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine at the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. This is God's word. Now, God is always purposeful in his instructions. God never gives an instruction without a reason. And so the very fact that Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, it's a command. It's a command of something we are supposed to do. And if you notice in the New Testament, there are very few religious ceremonies that we are commanded to do. Yet here is one. And so Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, Jesus is going to say specifically his last words to his disciples, final instructions, do this in remembrance of me. It must be important. And so the Lord's Supper, as we come to the table, we have to realize, is not just a mere religious ceremony. It is something of great and powerful significance in our lives. In fact, it is one of the things that God has given to us which keeps our life on course. It helps us to put first things first. Well, the question is, how does it do that? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. How does the Lord's Supper help us keep first things first? The outline we're going to look at is, first of all, number one, the Lord's Supper reminds you where you are. The Lord's Supper reminds you where you are. You know, if you're going to stay on course, you have to know two things. Number one, where you are, and secondly, where you're going. I mean, that's the only way you can get anywhere. If you're lost, you need to figure out where you are. The Lord's Supper is sort of a GPS system for the soul. Have you seen that? You can get GPS systems, global positioning satellite that you can hook up to your laptop computer. Some cars are even equipped with them. And no matter where you are, you can look down at this little screen and it says, you are here. And the Lord's Supper, for the Christian, is a GPS system. It tells you exactly where you are at all times. And here's how it works. Jesus is with his disciples and they're celebrating the Passover. And at the Passover celebration, during the Passover celebration, the Jewish people would drink four different cups of wine. And so that's why in this passage, unlike in the other gospel accounts, Luke records two of them. And at the first one, Jesus gives an indication of something that is about to happen. At the first cup of wine, Jesus instructs his apostles and he says, you guys divide it among yourselves. I'm not going to drink of it until I come in my kingdom. And then he institutes a new ceremony. As he relates the Passover to himself, this begins in verse 19. Let's look at that again. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, this is strange language. Jesus says, This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you. What's he saying, and what does this mean for us? Jesus is saying, what I'm about to do with my body, I'm doing it for you. What I'm about to do with my blood, I'm doing for you. Within the next 24 hours, Jesus Christ will be betrayed, arrested, convicted, and executed. And so within 24 hours, he will be on the cross, and there his body will be broken. He will give his body for his disciples, for all who will trust in him. There on the cross, his blood will be shed. The very hand that handed them the bread will be pierced with a nail. The very blood that warmed his heart with love towards his disciples, will be poured out by a Roman soldier's sword. And so Jesus is saying, what I'm about to do with my body and my blood is all for you. And so, what does this mean? Jesus says, then if I've given my body and I've given my blood for you, then there's something different about who you are. Here is where you are. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you are in Jesus Christ. And if you are in Jesus Christ, then when he gave his body and his blood for you, that means you're clean. You are clean before God. That you are sinless and pure and holy because Jesus Christ has given His body and His blood for you. You know, all of us have done things in our past for which we are terribly ashamed and feel terribly guilty. There are things that are in my distant past, way back, that if I think about even today, they cause me to shudder. There are things that I did this past week. If they were publicly told, I would die of embarrassment. And you're the same way, because we're sinners. And there are things, some of you here today, that you've done some things this past week, and if we were to broadcast them here, you would be so ashamed, you would be fearful to ever come back. And the guilt of these things weighs down. But you know what? We can interact with one another. Why? Because nobody knows. And we can hide our sin from one another. And so we can smile and we can act like we have our act together. But there's a problem with that. There are two problems. Number one, you can't hide from God. God knows who you are and God knows what you've done. And so you cannot go before God because the guilt of your sin is always before you. And it's always there as a barrier. And you know it's there. And the other problem is, you can't hide it from yourself. You know who you are. You know what you've done. And because of that, your sin is always there, as dirty, and the stench of your sin and the guilt will not go away. Do you know what it's like to feel dirty, to be smelly, and not be able to get rid of it? This past Friday night, the men of our care group went out. We had a men's night out. We started off with go-kart racing. After that, we decided to go eat Mexican food. Now, there ought to be a law that says if one married spouse eats Mexican food, the other one has to eat it too. Otherwise, you can't be in the same room together. You know how if you eat Mexican food, your breath is just like, you know, it's deadly. And so we ate Mexican food. Well, to top that off, we decided afterwards to go shoot pool. There's a pool place next door. Never been to these places. You walk in, and it's as if they have a pack of cigarettes in the ventilation system so that everyone leaves with it completely over on your clothes. And so by the time you walk out of this place, you have Mexican food breath, and the stench of smoke is so bad all over me that I'm thinking, you know, I can't even go home. I mean, I can't even stand to be near me. I reek. And so, you know, realizing after 13 years of marriage that my wife does not find Mexican food and smoke romantic, I decide I'm going to go and I brush my teeth, and you put on, you know, the whole glob of toothpaste and fill your mouth with it, brush, 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 get in the shower, and I scrub every, you know, I got my hair cut, so it shouldn't be that long, and just scrub, trying to get all the smoke out. The next morning, I wake up, I still can smell the Mexican food and the cigarette smoke. I mean, it is still there. It will not go away. It just clings to you. Sin is like that. It stinks. And it reeks, and you can scrub, and you can brush, and you can do all you can to get the smell of it out. You can try to cover it up with your good works, and that's often what we do. We try and cover it up. But you know what it's like if you go jogging, and you're sweating, you try and put on some cologne to cover it up? It just makes it worse. It makes it really stink. It makes it putrid. And that's what we do. We try to cover our badness with some more goodness, and the two mix to make a foul odor in our nostrils, and certainly in the nostrils of God. You can't get rid of it. And that's why you need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need someone who can get rid of the stink of your sin, who can take it. Jesus says, my body was given for you. And so on the cross, Jesus takes the dirt of our sin, all the smell of it, and it's put on His body. And when He was judged and when He was condemned with our sin. Our sin was on Him. And then when Jesus shed His blood is like soap that can cleanse anything. And His blood is shed for us, and it washes us, and it makes us pure, and it makes us holy. And this is who you are. You want to know where you are right now as a Christian? Right now, as a Christian, you are in Jesus Christ. And because you are in Jesus Christ, you are holy. You are blameless. You don't stink at all. The Apostle Paul said this. He said, speaking of particularly our appeal to the world, but also to God. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, he said, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." To God, he says, you are to God the aroma of Christ, that you smell of Jesus to the Father. And so when God looks at you, He doesn't see the ugliness of your sin because the ugliness of your sin has been put on Christ. He doesn't smell the stench of your sin. He smells the fragrance of Christ. And God, when He smells you, it brings a smile to His face. Because you are holy, because you are in Jesus Christ. And because you are in Jesus Christ, you are in the center of Christ's love. That's where you are. That's where you are as a Christian. Now, the difficulty is this morning you come and you think, no, I can't be. I think of what I've done. Maybe you could be like that, Mark. Maybe your sin isn't as bad as mine. And I'm saying, yes, it is. And God says, it doesn't matter what you've done, what your sin is. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are pure, you are holy. And we have such difficulty believing that, that we need to be reminded of it constantly. And so this morning, as you come to the Lord's table, you're saying, Lord, I receive the body of Jesus Christ by faith. This is just bread, but I'm receiving in faith the body of Jesus Christ, because the body of Jesus Christ has taken away my sin. And Lord, I receive by faith. I don't know how you do it, but I receive by faith the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes me clean. And because I've received the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, I am holy. Lord, strengthen my faith. Help me believe the truth about who I am, about where I am. I am in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I am holy. Remember where you are. Remember where you are. Well, secondly, the Lord's Supper reminds you where you're going. It reminds you where you're going. Now, this is critical. If you're going to stay on course, you have to stay focused on where you're going. If you lose sight of the goal, you'll never get there. You have to know where you're going if you can keep first things first. When Trish and I were engaged, she had a roommate who liked to go sailing. And so one day, she took us out sailing on the reservoir there in Jackson, Mississippi. And while we're there, she taught us a little bit about sailing. You know, I never knew there were such a things as telltales. Some of you knew that. There's, you know, telltale signs. Well, there are these things called telltales on the sail, tell you which way the wind is blowing. And then we're there sailing, and she gave us some little instructions. She said, when you're sailing, you pick out a point in the distance on the shore, and you keep your eye on that, and you keep going towards it. If you lose sight of it, then what you're going to do is you're going to end up drifting all over the place. And you're not going to get to where you want to go. You have to keep your eyes fixed if you're going to go straight. The same principle applies to anyone who's ever planted or farmed. If you ever tried to plow a row or even fertilize a yard, you can go and tell the people who lose sight of the point ahead when they fertilize a yard. They have these big green spots here and these big brown spots here, because when they're fertilizing, they go like this. The only way you can go straight, because you can't see what's happening, is you have to keep your eyes straight ahead. You have to pick out a point in the distance. And the same thing is true in our spiritual life. We have to look forward to the future. We have to look forward to the point in the distance. And here's what Jesus said. Notice how he applies the Lord's Supper to the future. Look again at verse 16. It says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you that I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now, we've noticed in the past month or so, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God both as being present and as being future. The kingdom of God, he says, is among you, but then at other times here he says, but the kingdom of God comes. And what he's saying is that there's a time when we'll have the fullness of the kingdom of God. There's a time when Christ's reign will be made full and will be made complete. And that's what we're looking forward to. And so by communion, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we look back at the cross at what Jesus has done, but we also look forward to the second coming. We look forward to the hope when the world will be restored. The biblical image of the image of God, of the kingdom of God, is as a world where everything is restored, where everything is made right, where the world works the way it's supposed to, where there is no sin, where there is no death, where there is no hunger, where there is no sadness, no tears. And Jesus says that one day that kingdom is coming. And we have to keep that eye set on that, because we live in a world where there is sadness, where there is death, where there is hunger, where there are longings. And Jesus says, remember, look forward to the kingdom. Look forward to the time when our needs will be fully satisfied at their deepest level. Now, here's how bread and wine help us with this. The bread of communion, bread in the image of Scripture, is always a staple of life. It's always that without which you cannot live. And that's why Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." What was Jesus saying? He's saying, you can't live without me. I am what sustains life. And so as we look at the bread of communion, we're reminded that Jesus is what gives us life. He's the one who satisfies us. He's the only one who can sustain us. And so when we take the bread of communion, in a sense what we're saying is, Lord Jesus, I believe you are the bread of life. I believe I cannot live without you. So many other things promise me life, but Lord Jesus, I believe you're the bread of life. You're the only one who can satisfy me. And Lord Jesus, without you, I die. Without you, I die. Wine, on the other hand, is not a staple of life. You can live without wine. In fact, many of us do. And you can live without it quite well. But in a sense, what wine symbolized throughout Scripture was prosperity and blessing and joy. It was wine was associated with festivity and celebration. And it talks, if you read through the prophets, they talk about the hills dripping with wine. And it's a time of prosperity and joy. And the Scriptures talk about how wine makes the heart glad. There's a sense of joy and celebration associated with it. And what Jesus is saying is, too, with the wine, as it's a symbol, is I'm what brings pleasure to life. I am what brings joy to life. And what's going to make you truly happy. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we're saying, Lord, I believe without you I cannot live. That's the bread. And Lord, I believe without you I cannot be happy. I will not find real pleasure. That's the wine. All the cravings for joy and pleasure are only satisfied in Christ. Here's one of my favorite passages. Isaiah chapter 55. God is inviting the nation of Israel back to the restoration. And the picture is of the kingdom of God fully present. And here's what he says. Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me. And eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Why spend your money on that which is not bread, and on that which does not satisfy? Have you thought about this? How much of our life and our energy is spent in pursuing things that we think are going to satisfy us, but don't? How much of your time and your energy is spent on, if I only could be successful, reach a certain level, I know I'd be happy. But you know it's not true. You know it's not true. You say, if I only can make a certain level of income, you know, if I could afford the house like my friend has, I know I'd be happier. That's all I want. You know it's not true. You know it's not true. If only I could, everything my family were peaceful and calm and wonderful, you know it won't happen. It can't happen. And even if it did, it still would not satisfy you. We look for satisfaction in so many things, and we know from experience and from observing others that they do not satisfy. The idols of this world promise happiness, but they cannot deliver. We look at work and success and money, the idols of money, sex, power, popularity, fame, and they promise so much, but in the end they leave us cold and empty. Communion, though, reminds us of what our faith is all about. Where we say, Lord, this week, I've been giving myself to my work because I thought that's where my satisfaction was going to be, rather than working to please you. There's a huge difference. There is a huge difference. Lord, I see the sin in my life where I've been giving myself over to the lust of the flesh because I thought that's where pleasure is. And all it has done is it has shamed me. And Lord, I realize that's not what's going to make me happy. You're what's going to make me happy. Communion is a reminder of what makes us happy, of where true life is found. David mentioned this last night in his talk, and just a great reminder. Part of our doctrinal statement, Westminster Shorter Catechism, says this. It says, what's the chief end of man, the chief purpose of human beings? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That where we find joy and where we find pleasure is, you know, sin has pleasure for a season, the Bible says, but where true pleasure and true happiness are found are in God. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That is where our pleasure is found. And when we come to the Lord's table, we're being reminded, all the messages of the world are saying, here's where happiness is found, here's where fulfillment is found, here's where contentment is found. And we come, we say, Lord, I have a hard time believing, but strengthen my faith.
You're where satisfaction is found. You are where pleasure is found. Communion, then, is a reminder of the future. Communion is a reminder of the future. Can you remember the future?
Absolutely.
Communion is a reminder of the future. It reminds us what the future holds. Because this morning we are here, and we are part of the kingdom of God, but we don't have its fullness. And we're saying, Lord, I want to be satisfied with you, but right now I am still hungry. I want to be satisfied with you. I want you to be the desire of my heart, but right now my appetite is so great and these things are lying around so close and they promise so much satisfaction and my hunger is taking control of me and I want to reach out and find my satisfaction in the things of this world. Lord, remind me that one day you are going to satisfy my heart completely. I have such difficulty remembering that. Lord, remind me. Strengthen my faith. And so we come before the Lord's table, asking God to strengthen our faith, not only in where we are, but in where we are going. Now, you know, for me, the two happiest days of my life are two of them. Number one, the day I got engaged. You know what was better than the day I got engaged? The day I got married. The day you get engaged, you have because there's this promise of a future. I can't believe she was dumb enough to say yes, but she did. So, you know, we're in. We're hookers. That's the hook. And so I think, you know, there's a hope. One day, this girl is going to marry me. And the hope of that for the next 9 months keeps you going. I wrote a letter every day. I don't write letters. I wrote a letter every day. And think because there's this hope. But then, you know, as good as engagement was, then one day, 13 and a half years ago, we got married. And it's even better. And for some of you, that analogy doesn't work well. And I understand that. Because you got engaged with promise and hope, and it all collapsed. It hasn't been what it promised. It hasn't satisfied you. And because of that, you come before the Lord, and the Lord makes these promises that are too good to be true. It says, I'm going to satisfy even the deepest desire of your heart. And you say, I've heard this before. I've heard this before. And you get cynical. That's why you need the Lord's table. Because when you come to the Lord's table, you say, no, I remember. He gave His body for me. He gave His blood for me. Therefore, I am holy. And not only that, if He did that much for me then certainly He's going to keep His promises about the future. It strengthens your faith in a cynical world. So this morning, I invite you to come to the Lord's table. Do you need to keep your life on course? Do you find yourself drifting and losing direction? Do you find yourself forgetting what is true and what is not true? Then this morning, I invite you to come to the Lord's table and remember where you are and remember where you're going. Let's pray.